For those of you that are coming in for the seminar this morning, Greg has green sheets to pass out to you. And if you haven't gotten one of those, just check with him and he'll try to make sure he connects with you on that. We'll get, we don't want to chase Luis out of here, but we'll just talk over what's going on. Listen, I don't want to chase you out. You want to go in the back room, Luis? You can go right in that back room. There's seats and so forth. Great. Sorry, folks. Didn't mean to chase you. But we did, didn't we? Even though we didn't mean to. Sorry. Today is an exciting day for me because it's exciting for a lot of reasons. I think Ken Harrower, I was told that he was going to talk to you about what was happening with our daughter today. Just walked in and got, in fact, I had a phone call from one of my friends who, former camp director, now head of a radio station. He called this morning. He wants to try to get an interview with Joy today, and I told him that wouldn't work today, but etc. But it's just, you know, when your children flourish, there's a joy that comes to you as a parent. And John, you're going to do something. I'm not sure. Oh, I see what you're going to do. You're going to tone that down, since I always forget to do that. Thanks, friend. But a couple of you have asked, and so let me just take 3 minutes here about our kids. Our oldest daughter, Sarah, was one and a half when we moved into camping, and I remember Rach and I started praying. Both of us were products of parsonages. We're both PKs, and we had watched a lot of kids in ministry not do well, and both of us were blessed. We came through families where we exited from that in good shape, still loving the Lord and wanting to be involved in His work, but we sure watched a bunch wash out. Well, anyways, I left the business field. God engineered that. It's funny. We left the business field at the height of success. It wasn't my timing, but it was certainly God's timing. And so we became missionaries. First camp we served, we were missionaries. And I remember Rach and I in those early days of our camping, early years actually of our camping experience, we'd pray for our children. We prayed three things. Prayed at that time, child. It was 3.5 years after moving into camping that the Lord gave us Joy. So she, 2.5 years. So she was born in camping. But we prayed three things. Prayed that our children would never get bored with Jesus, because we were talking about Him a lot, and we were, you know, always counseling and sharing and stuff. Secondly, we prayed that they would never get turned off to a vital relationship with Christ, because Mom and Dad imperfectly lived out what we talked, and they would see, as children are pretty acute evaluators of the disparity between talk or words and actions. And then the last thing we prayed is that our kids would take the kingdom of God further than we would ever take it, that they would be involved in spreading the good news of Jesus beyond that. Little did Rach and I ever know how God was going to answer that prayer. And so, you know, as I talk about, as you hear whatever Ken did this morning, I wasn't here.
You weren't here.
Pardon? No, I...
I've been bawling if I were you.
Oh, really? Oh, no, I well, thank you for those gracious words. But it is, well, I have wept over that. I've listened to her sing, and, you know, it's one of those things. What's so neat is that what you hear Joy saying in either talk or song is where Joy's heart is. It's authentic. And Joy has actually asked two people to be her accountability partners. One is her father, and the other is her pastor in Nashville. And so yesterday on the phone for an hour, I was running her through the tough questions. Talk to me about your time in the Word. I want to know how you're handling all this stuff. Are you starting to... And just hearing her say, Dad, this is her phrase. It's not about me. This is not about me. This is about the Lord. It's everything. In fact, her favorite thing at concerts is not being on stage. It's not all the applause. It's not all the autographs. It's counseling people afterwards. In fact, she... I don't know what Ken shared this morning, but she was on the phone Monday. She was just saying, Dad, Friday night was so exciting. They were with 12,000 teenagers. 900 of them made a first-time commitment to Christ. She said, we were up till 3 in the morning. She said, I was praying with two girls who prayed to receive Christ. And she said, it's those moments. It's after all the concert's over, after all the autographs are over, from about 11 till 2 or 3 in the morning. Those are the moments you savor, because that's when you get to deal with people that God's spoken with. Well, anyway, the gist of it is that both of our kids, we have one daughter who wanted to be a doctor all of her life until she counseled at Redwood Camp. And that was between her sophomore and junior years at UC Davis. Her major was neurobiology, physiology, and behavior, a pre-med degree. She called us 2 months into her junior year. It was about early November, and she called up and she said, Mom, Dad, you better sit down. Which is always an interesting lead line from a daughter in college. You better sit down. And I said, we're seated. She said, how disappointed would you be if I didn't become a doctor?
Good choice.
Yeah, here's one who knows. So I said, wouldn't be disappointed at all, sweetie. I'm just going to ask you one question. Is this a God thing? She said, Dad, that's it. And then she uttered this line that I will remember till I die. She said, Dad, God is calling me to treat souls and not bodies, and I can't fight it any longer. Could I go to seminary instead of medical school? So I'm saying, oh, sure, you know. So anyway, you know, when your kids do this to you, it just messes up your emotional equilibrium as a man all over the place. Anyway, no, it actually opens you up to good stuff. So anyway, she's just finished her first year of seminary. She's a half-time employee, minister at Lake Avenue Church down there, discipling. She's leading Bible studies, discipling college kids as part of the college ministry of the church. And then just a month ago, after saying no for 6 months, she said yes to go into the recording studio, and we may end up with two daughters in the recording industry. So we don't know yet. It'll be interesting to see. But she kept saying no to these folks because she wanted to stay focused on seminary, but they're doing a praise and worship album, which is really near and dear to Sarah's heart. So probably find out in 2 weeks whether Sarah's going to end up being the lead on an album that comes out sometime in the next 6 months. And then they want to talk to her about more stuff. So anyway, and this is all of God. You know where our kids got discovered? Church. Sarah sang in church, Joy sang in church, and that's where this all came out of. So that's why it's neat to tell you. I don't know what Ken said this morning. It's just neat to tell you that on this day, that is Joy's kind of launch day, just got an email from the president of the label, and he was just saying such gracious things and talked about Joy's character. And that's what delights my soul, is that it's not just, you know, the outer stuff. It's the inner stuff that God is allowing in the, once you get beyond the stage stuff, to be prominent. So anyway, God, I just say this to you as parents, God has answered our prayers beyond anything, you know, Ephesians, beyond what you could ask or think, abundantly beyond that. And so we just give him, we know life's not always necessarily, but he's sure been gracious at this point. So we kind of pinch ourselves walking around saying, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. And it's wonderful to pray for your kids because you know they're doing God's stuff. And so anyway, today I want to talk to you about the name of God. Thank you for just letting me blab about that. A couple of you had asked, and a couple of you said, can we buy our album? And I think they told you today. They held all these things at stores all across the country till today. So I don't know if there are any left, but they're there. Today I want to talk to you about the personal and specific name of God. That phrase, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. Today I want to talk to you about the name. The name that the Orthodox Jews will not pronounce, aren't sure how to pronounce, believe the coming Messiah will pronounce, but you're going to see today that Jesus did pronounce and identifies himself clearly as Yahweh in the New Testament, but it's a great name of God. So before we get started, let's and open the book, let's talk to the author of the book, have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for being our Yahweh. There is so much that is contained in your name, that is so precious, that is so significant. I pray today that you'll help our minds to work, and help my mouth to work, and may the truths that you want spoken today, may the Spirit of God just empower this time. Your name is holy and righteous, loving and merciful. And God, may these things be borne out today as we go through this study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we go. You'll have this down by the end of the week. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet the catch is that you can only glorify and enjoy in proportion to how well you know Him. Repetition is the key to retention. So I want you to grab this before we go. By the end of the week, you'll be able to repeat this. One avenue to deepen and expand our knowledge of God is to understand His names. Not the only avenue, but it's one avenue. So, early yesterday, you encounter Elohim, that name in the plural, yet all the verbs and the adjectives in the singular, one God, three persons, remember, plurality of three or more. So there you have tucked into the fourth word of your Bible the notion of the Trinity, all three members of the Godhead. This name means, here we go, strong, mighty. You can fill in powerful, Creator, all those things necessary for Him to be creative, faithful one. Now again, why has God used various names? It's to express different aspects of His nature or His character. And different relationships. In other words, how He wants to work within the relationships that He's established with man. Purpose of our study today is to examine one of these names, and this is the name of God, the personal, specific name of God. Other names speak about God. This name is the name of God, and it is the name that speaks most directly to the essence of who He is. Okay. Derivation of the name Yahweh. Now, I'm throwing Jehovah in here, but I hope before you're done today that you will now treat that name appropriately. But the reason I use Jehovah is so many people know this name of God as Jehovah, but Jehovah, as you'll see, is a misnomer here in a moment. The name Yahweh is the most frequently employed name for God in the Scriptures. It occurs 6,823 times. It appears for the first time in Genesis 2:4, and if you want to turn with me, you will see that. Remember, throughout the first chapter of Genesis yesterday, we said the first name of God, Elohim, appears 32 times, and then in the beginning part of Genesis chapter 2, it appears again three more times, so it's 35 times. Okay, you see, like Genesis 2:2, in the seventh day, Elohim had finished the work He had doing. So on that day, verse 3, and Elohim blessed the seventh day and made it holy, etc. Now, here in verse 4, for the very first time on planet Earth, God reveals His personal and specific name. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub, etc. Keep going down. For Yahweh Elohim had not sent rain on the earth. Verse 7, Yahweh Elohim formed man from the dust of the ground. Verse 8, now Yahweh Elohim planted a garden in the east. Verse 15, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. You see the word Yahweh throughout Genesis 2 and 3 combined with Elohim, because again, He is talking in this passage about the creation of the world, and the name Elohim is a name which speaks of the character qualities essential to the creation of the world, namely strong, mighty, powerful, creator. Okay? But the difference here is that beginning with Genesis 2:4 and going through the end of chapter 3 is that we move from the general creation, where God maintains a creative relationship, to the special part of His creation, where He maintains a personal relationship. God has a personal relationship with man, a general relationship to the rest of creation. It is only man that has been created in his image. And so, as he now is going to talk about the special creation of man, which is what you get starting in Genesis 2:4, he now reveals the name which is his personal name. When you greet someone, if the IRS auditor comes to your door, they don't do that. You go to see them, but at least that's the way it was back when I was a graduate student and earned $4,000 and was audited. But anyway, I had to go visit them. If he were to come to your door, he would probably address you as Mr. Williams. He wouldn't say, "Well, hi, Roger, how are you?" No, he'd say, "Mr. Williams, why?" We have a general relationship, formal relationship. But there is something, I just don't want you to miss this, there's something here hidden into this notion. You're going to see this as part of God's name. Yahweh means personal covenant, personal relationship. As God begins to talk about creating man, he wants you to know that he sees this relationship different from the relationship that he shares with the rest of his creation. Two names are consistently combined, by the way, except for the temptation narrative, by the way, which is very interesting. Temptation narrative is in chapter 3, and here you have the serpent, more crafty. Do you know that Satan refuses to use the personal name of God? Yahweh's been used until you get... Now, the serpent was more crafty, and the wild animal almost said, Yahweh Elohim had made. He says to the woman, did Elohim really say? And all through the temptation passage, you see Elohim used. Until again, Yahweh Elohim comes to walk with them in the garden, to have fellowship with them. And now it's Yahweh Elohim again. But during the temptation narrative, that name is not used. Why? Satan doesn't want that name used. He desires no personal relationship. Satan wants to have that relationship with man, not God. So he's not going to countenance this name, which has this notion of personalness. Now, again, like I said yesterday, when you see the word Lord with all capitals, this is all capital letters, that's always Yahweh in your Bible. When it is upper and lower case, that is almost always Adonai. There's Adoni occasionally, a singular, but and sometimes when it's used as just L-O-R-D, it refers to a human master, Adon, like Abraham or Abram was the master of his household. And so they talk about him being Lord of his servants or Lord of his household. Again, that'll be with a small L, and that's the word Adon. Adonai, again, in the plural. Another one of those indications, plurality of three or more. Adonai, what's it emphasizing? Elohim in the plural. God is three persons, one God. So you have, again, the consistency of that grammatical or structural construction all the way through. Now, for centuries, the Hebrew language was written without vowels. I mentioned all this yesterday. Therefore, Yahweh was written like this or like this. And again, if you read any of the scholarly literature, they'll sometimes call this the tetragrammaton, the four letters, all right? Because the name was so sacred, the Israelites would not speak it. Again, misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments, but they did not speak it. They didn't even write it. To this day, Orthodox Jews do not know how and will not attempt to pronounce this name. They believe one of the identifying marks, the anticipated Messiah, will be the ability to pronounce this name. In the 6th century, the Masoretes, the biblical scholars who provided the vowels for the consonantal Hebrew text, inadvertently gave us the hybrid Jehovah. Originally, the vowels were intended to instruct the reader to substitute the name Adonai. What they would do is they would write this, and then they would put an Adonai vowel, and then this Adonai vowel, but with ellipses, signals to show you that while this was the name Yahweh, you should not pronounce this name. So they're going through, and again, they're not sure how to pronounce it, but they decided that they didn't want to put vowels in there that might even be close to the name so the people would say it. They did not want to write it in vain. So what they did was they took the Adonai vowels, Adonai, which means Lord, and stuck them in between the Yahweh consonants. And the name wasn't pronounced. What it was, here's this hybrid name, but it was a cue that anyone reading the scriptures in the synagogue should just put Adonai in there. In other words, don't even attempt to say anything about that. That's just your little cue that while this was the other name, you substitute the name Adonai, and you read the scriptures with Adonai instead of Yahweh. By the 11th century, the ellipses had been dropped, and now they were writing the name, which you put the Adonai vowels into the Yahweh consonants, and you get Jehovah. And so now, by the 11th century, the name Jehovah was being used, all right? In medieval times, about the 11th century, combined the Yahweh consonants with the Adonai vowels, and the name spelled Jehovah came into being. Today, most linguistic scholars believe that this name is spelled Yahweh. They have gone back and looked at some ancient texts, Dead Sea Scrolls. People like Ron Allen, who we have here, professor of Hebrew literature at Western for 20-some years, now at Dallas Theological Seminary. Ron is such a mild-mannered, gracious gentleman, scholarly. But when he gets to this point, he gets adamant. There is no name Jehovah. So anyway, I don't. If you have, again, those nice needlepoint plaques that your grandmother made for you that says Yahweh Yireh, like, I'm sorry, Jehovah Jireh. It's actually Yahweh Yireh in Hebrew, but Jehovah Jireh used to hang over my wife's folks' dining room table. The Lord will provide. Anyway, I don't want you to go home and rip them off the wall or throw tomatoes at them or something like that. All I want you to know as a student of Scripture that there is no Jehovah. And I don't want you to lose the joy of Palm Sunday singing about Jehovah, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Just sing away or quietly substitute Yahweh in under your breath. But just know that that is not a name of God. But it becomes a cue that points you to the name of God, which is Yahweh. Now, the name Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb hava, which means to be or being. This verb is very similar to the Hebrew verb kava, which means to live or life. Now the connection is clear between being and life. If you be, pardon the English here, if you be, you're alive. If you cease to be, you're no longer alive. So they're connected here. Being and life are inextricably connected. You cannot be and not live, or if you are being, you cannot be dead. You could have been, but you can't being. So the notion, the kernel concept of the name Yahweh, when we encounter the name Yahweh, we must think of the being who is absolutely self-existent, the one who always exists. So the kernel concept within this name is the self-existent one. He always has been. He always bees. I know that's hard to say. Because God dwells in an eternal present, there never has been a time when he wasn't, and there will never be a time when he isn't. He always is. It's very hard for us because as human beings, we are so bound by time and space. You know, you can't be in two places at once unless you're a mother. But you know, you can't do that. You know, you're not here and home at the same time. You are very conscious of the passing of time. And so our language is full. All languages are full of past tense, present tense, future tense. We are very conscious. In fact, the seconds that are ticking away right now, we will never get back. They're gone. And you have a little metronome going off here 70 to 80 times a minute. Unless you have a pacemaker and a slow heartbeat and they've got you up to 60 now or whatever. But it's going off and it's clicking. Every one of those clicks is another beat. So we're conscious that there's birth and there's death and there's a continuum of time. And so we have calendars. You know, we carry little Palm Pilots to keep track of all this. With God, there is no time. How do I know this? A day is as a thousand years with God. God's concept of time is so different than our concept of time. And I love to talk about this because we need to stretch ourselves. Even though we maybe can't fully grasp this thought, if we could just begin to grasp this thought, that with God, everything is an eternal present. He, the future, there is no really past or future with God. That is why when Moses said to him, "Tell me your name, what am I going to say to the people?" He doesn't say, "I was, I am, and I will be." He says, "I am that I am." God always am. There's never been a time when God wasn't am. Now, one of the wonderful notions about this, see, this is, and the openness debate gets into this whole area, and I'm happy to register my position on that if you'd like, but the issue here is that God sees everything simultaneously. Where we, it's, you know, it's all chronological, the future is hidden, we make predictive guesses, but for God, it's all there. The thing I love about this is that God already sees how I am going to fail him 1 year from now, 5 years from now, 2 hours from now. God already sees that. And do you know what? He doesn't reject me. He sees it all. And in his grace, I'm still his child, as Luis has been talking about, presented, wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, presented holy and without spot before his presence. That's the position I have. Now, the practicality is God's helping me become what he already sees me being. You know, that's the good news of this whole concept of sanctification. But God isn't... I've often used this little notion of, if you had a boss that didn't like you, if you had an employer that just saw you as a liability for the company and just didn't have much respect for you, didn't like you at all, I got a question to ask you. How often would you like to go into that boss's office and talk with him or her? Do you enjoy being in the presence of someone who thinks you're really cruddy?
No.
There are so many Christians that think God thinks they're cruddy, that they live their lives crippled when they don't understand that God, could he see you as cruddy as you are? Well, you may not be. As cruddy as I am? Sure he could. He's omniscient. But you know what God chose? When you come to him through Christ, he says, "I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you just as righteous as my son." So, I'm declaring you that. And you could say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not really fair, because I'm not." Well, you could argue that, but frankly, it's really good to take the position that God's given. I mean, you could say, "Well, people that argue with this, and I finally say, "You know, talk to me about the advantage of your position versus the position God's established." And then I kind of go and I say, "Now, at the end of this, there is a certain grammar of existence. God is God and you're not. And if you understand that God is God and you're not, whatever God's declared is what's going to happen because he's God. So God has declared that I'm going to choose to see you just as righteous. As I'm declaring you righteous. I'm going to clothe you in righteousness, my son. Therefore, you can come boldly into my presence." That's how we can come to this God who doesn't need anyone to bring him into being and who sees all but has chosen to restrict, as we come to him, the seeing us as unrighteous. He's chosen to see us as righteous as his son. Then he sends the Spirit of God to come along and help us become what we already are. And that's the difference between what's called positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Positioned, that's why we have a position at his right hand. We couldn't have that if we weren't already seen as holy and fully righteous in his sight. He couldn't put us there. Now he's helping us to become what we already are. And we know that that's Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, quit? No, he's still doing it. Great student. I don't know if you get excited about this, but see, I get excited about this. And this is why I say good theology is great psychology. Because now when you go to God, you don't have to go to God and say, "Oh God, I am just such a wretched thing." Now, confess your sins, but understand when you go to God, he is excited about seeing you. Why? Because he sees you righteous like his son. And he loves his son. He loves you. I've often used a little analogy of a wallet that has pictures. You know, I carry pictures of my children and my wife in my wallet. When I open them up, I don't say, well, here's my daughter, Joy. You want to know what a stinker she was when she was in 7th grade and 8th grade? I don't know why this kid ever, is that what I say? No. I brag about her. Why? I'm proud of that kid. I love that kid. I'd die for that kid. Now, if an imperfect earthly dad feels that way about his kid, how do you think a perfect heavenly father feels about his kids? You're his kids. If you're in Christ today, you're his children. When he opens up that wallet and looks at you, he gets downright excited. Oh, there's Steve. Oh, Steve. Oh, Steve's doing it. God gets excited about that. Why? Because he sees you righteous like he sees his son, and he is so excited about the stuff that you're involved with. And you say, well, if he really looked closely, he could see that, you know, I'm just not doing stuff, and I'm just... Well, can I just say something to you? God could do that. He is God, but he's chosen not to. He set the boundaries. We didn't set the boundaries for him. He chose those boundaries. And as I said before, grammar of existence, God is God, and you're not. So that's the way he's going to operate. And you can protest till you're blue in the face, but it's not going to change it. Truth is truth, whether you... You know, truth is truth, whether you embrace it or not. Now, enough on all that. That all comes... That's one of the neat things. I mean, that's all kind of spins out of this thing. Now, the Jewish commentator, Mammonites, writes, all the names of God which occur in Scripture are derived from his works, except one. Now, he uses the name Jehovah, but it's really Yahweh. All the names of God are derived from what God has chosen to do. Like, for instance, this name, Strong, Mighty, Powerful Creator. Where's that name? It talks about what God has done in creation. So all of the names, except one. This is called the plain name because it teaches plainly and unequivocally of the substance of God. That's what the name Yahweh teaches us. And the first thing it teaches us is that this is a God who's always existed. No one brought him into existence. He is self-existent. We'll get back to that. Now in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, the Lord calls himself Yahweh. And this is the passage where if you want to go with me to Exodus 3, I got a little carried away at one point. Sorry about that, but it's pretty exciting when you know who God is. It's a passage where Moses, I already quoted this, Moses is being recruited by God to go lead the people out of the nation of Israel. And God, Moses, he's bringing all his objections here. Verse 13, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, well, what is his name? Then what do I tell him? Elohim said to Moses, Yahweh, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. It is the name of God. So God calls himself Yahweh, denoting one who will always be a personal, continuous, absolute existence. He never came into being. He will never cease to be. He has always been. Yet when the Lord wanted to make a special revelation of himself to Israel, he also used the name
I think we got a bad are we well let's see what happens here. It's on,
is it supposed to be on green? It's on red. Is red good or bad? It's bad, huh?
Okay.
It's called Duracell.
Thank you. Oh, my. The bunny stopped. That's what happened right there. Or died or something. No, we don't want bunnies to die. That's that's another matter here. Okay. Some of you look at me and may think bunnies are dying. Anyway, okay.
This passage, when you go to Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, just listen to this. God also said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Now watch this. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now he used that name. That is, that name was used in reference with Abraham, Isaac, etc. But he said, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning, da 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 da. But what he's saying here is, while I used that name and I began to help them to understand what it meant, I did not reveal all that I am. And now he begins to reveal more of who he is, more of what his character is inside this name. Even though Yahweh was used during the time of Israel's patriarch, its full significance was not revealed to them. And now we're going to begin a process of seeing that. It is now revealed in connection with God's covenant and promise to a people he chose, namely the Israelites. After hundreds of years, the true significance of the name was to be unfolded by the manifestation of God as a personal living being who could fulfill to the people of Israel the promises made to their forefathers. Thus he is not only I am that I am, but I will be what I will be, the ever-becoming one who will continue to reveal himself to his people. That's what he's saying here. I appeared, but by my name I did not make myself known to them. But now, as we walk in covenant relationship, I'm going to be revealing myself further through my name. One commentator writes, God's personal existence, the continuity of his dealings with man, the unchangeableness of his promise, the whole revelation of his redeeming love, our redeeming mercy, gathers around this name. And you will begin to see this now as we examine the significance. By the way, I want to read to you just one little passage here, which comes from another Middle Eastern commentator. He said, in the name Yahweh, the personality of the Supreme is distinctly expressed. It is everywhere a proper name denoting the person of God and him alone. Elohim denotes usually the Supreme. The Hebrew may say the Elohim, the true God, in opposition to all false gods, but he never says the Yahweh, for Yahweh is the name of the true God only. He says again and again, my God or my Elohim, but he never says my Yahweh, for when he says my God, he means Yahweh. He speaks of the Elohim of Israel, but never of the Yahweh of Israel, for there is no other Yahweh. He speaks of the living God or the living Elohim, but never of the living Yahweh, for he cannot conceive of Yahweh as other than living. So you will never see these kinds of articles and adjectives used with the name Yahweh, because the name Yahweh has all of this contained in it. So here's the significance. As Elohim, God in great power and wisdom created our vast universe. It is by the name Yahweh, however, that we begin to know his moral and spiritual attributes. Oops, spiritual, that's an S. And we know he has covenanted to preserve and redeem his creation. Now, going back to what I said earlier, Elohim is identified in Genesis 1:1, Yahweh not till Genesis 2:4. Before Genesis 2:4, we have the account of the general creation of the world. After Genesis 2:4, we have the extended account of the special creation of man and God's unique relationship to man as distinct from the rest of creation. It is as Yahweh that God places man under moral obligation. In other words, when he wants to express to man that there are proper behaviors and improper behaviors, there are righteous behaviors and unrighteous behaviors, there's good behavior and there's bad behavior, there's righteous behavior and sinful behavior, he does this as Yahweh, not as Elohim. And so as Yahweh, he says, you can eat from any of the trees in this garden except one. And there is the only moral boundary I'm placing. I'm obedient to me in this one area. Thou shalt not. After the fall, it is as Yahweh that God asks for an accounting of moral failure in Genesis 3:9. What has happened? as he comes to walk in the garden after Adam and Eve, both Adam and Eve, participated in disobedience. By the way, another little extra. Rachel and I were having devotions the other day around the breakfast table, and we were starting at the reading Bible through again, and I just thought it was really interesting. I don't know why I'd missed this. Verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. I'd missed that phrase. You know, I hear people trying to say, well, if Eve had just, well, guess who was alongside of her, with her through that whole process, was Adam. So ladies, I just want you to know, if we men want to ever imply, we were participants right there at the beginning, all right? And I love it when God comes as Yahweh to demand an accountability for what's happened. Remember what Adam says? Oh, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Is that what he says? He says, no, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. He blames God and Eve in one sentence. And then when God goes to Eve, what'd she say? Oh, God, I have sinned. I've disobeyed. She said, no, the serpent made me do it. Blame. And by the way, we've been stuck with that ever since that happened. So today when you ask your children, what happened? Well, no, it's not. I really goofed, Mom. I deserve correction. No, it's my sister pushed me, you know, or whatever it is, you know, how that goes. All characteristic of us. Okay. So what we begin to see in the name Yahweh is a notion of moral and spiritual attributes, not just power and wisdom and might. Okay. To Israel of old, righteousness and holiness were the two great attributes associated with this name. Now, if we had time to just trace this through lots and lots of passages, I'd love to do this, but we don't. But the name Yahweh was and is so holy they feared to pronounce it. This name was holy. Should they profane the name, the penalty was death. That's spelled out in Leviticus 24:16. The holiness of Yahweh is stated and magnified throughout the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go to all these passages, but as you read through, if there is one attribute that is given to this name, it is that this name is holy. And again, remember what the name does. The name gives you insight into the character of God. That's what the name is. It means that whatever this name means, the character of God parallels. So holy is the chief attribute after self-existent. So God is self-existent. No one brought him into being. There is nothing greater than God. He has always been. That's why he am. All right. And the second thing we find is that God is holy and righteous in character. It is against this righteousness and foolishness that man sin, and it is Yahweh who holds man accountable. And you can see this all the way through Scripture. When he begins to work with man to deal with sin, he will often be dealing using his name Yahweh. Now, the image of Yahweh, in which man is both created and recreated by salvation, is described in the New Testament as righteousness and true holiness. Just turn with me quickly to Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4:24. Talking about living as children of light, as we are created in the image of God or recreated by salvation in the image of God, Paul is going, you did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you've heard of him, etc., etc. Put off the old self, which is corrupted by sinful desires. And verse 24, and to put on the new self, created to be like God, and here it is, in true righteousness and holiness. To be like God is to be holy and righteous. So his name, Yahweh, means self-existent, holy and righteous one. But it goes on. The other great attribute revealed in the name Yahweh is love. Yahweh's love makes him grieve and suffer for the sins and sorrows of his creation. Yes, it is as Yahweh that he declares, here are the standards of righteousness. I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's as Yahweh that all of that is communicated. But then you find that as we are not capable of living like that and behaving like that, that Yahweh is grieved. He is not some unfeeling judge that says, ha, can't live like that. Lightning, zap that one. You know, which, by the way, was the rabbinic teaching of the time. The rabbinic teaching of the time is that God gets joy when wicked people perish from the earth. That's what the rabbis taught. That is not an accurate picture of God. God grieves because he created man. Special, you know, created everything, said it's good, and then he creates man to have this special relationship with himself. And when man, for man's love to be genuine, he had to have a choice to give it or not give it. If God created man so that he only gave love and, you know, created robots, how meaningful would that be? Wouldn't be meaningful. So God gives man free will to make the choice. And when we choose to love God and to pledge our lives to him, the joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. That works both ways. Not only does God's joy give us strength, I think when he sees us acting strong, he gets joy. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. It's a two-way process, Nehemiah 8:10b. So God rejoices with us, but he grieves when he sees us trapped in sin and unrighteousness. And over in the Old Testament, he suffers for the sins and sorrows. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he says. Yahweh's soul is grieved of his people in Judges 10:16. Because of his love, Yahweh seeks to bring man back into fellowship with himself. It's a consistent theme. As Yahweh's name is mentioned, the consistent theme is that of restoration. He always wants to restore the nation. He wants to bring his people back. He rejoices when they come back. Just as Yahweh came seeking Adam and Eve after they sinned, he didn't just reject them. Did he know they'd sin? Sure, he knew they'd sin. But he comes. He comes. And he provides an avenue, an approach to himself by means of sacrifice. And so the whole first covenant, which was the law, sacrificial system, which, again, Luis has been talking about in Hebrews 10, was instituted. It's also interesting to note that in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which detail the system of sacrifices, Elohim occurs only once while Yahweh occurs 86 times. Why? Because it is as Yahweh that you see this combination of holiness and righteousness and love and mercy. The same is true for Leviticus chapter 16, which discusses the great day of atonement, that is the cleansing. Elohim is not used at all. Yahweh occurs 12 times. It is the attribute of love in Yahweh which restores to communion with himself men who have sinned against his righteousness and holiness. Passages, again, that talk about this in the Old Testament as Yahweh. Now, what does this name mean? Let me give it to you here. In summary, this name means holy and righteous, loving and merciful. Self-existent, personal one. This name becomes so important to understand. This name becomes so important because as you move into the New Testament and you encounter Paul in the book of Romans trying to help us to understand how God has chosen to reach out under the new covenant to men. Remember, Romans chapter 3 begins, there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he moves on, but God, you know, and talks about what he has done in Romans 3, 21, 23. Can't remember, it was that pivotal hinge passage. And then he uses this very interesting phrase. He says, God is both just and justifier. Do you remember that phrase? Anybody remember that phrase? Okay, three of you. It's a great part. And Paul uses this complex notion that God is both just and justifier. Well, what does it mean? All right, think about this. If God cannot act in opposition to his character, if he cannot behave in a way that would be inconsistent with who he is, if he did that, then we would lose the integrity of God, that God is portraying himself one way and acting another way. We have a word for that. It's called hypocrite. Okay? So God cannot violate his character. So now how is God going to bring a fallen group of people that he yearns to be in fellowship with? God, who needs nothing, chose to need us. He wants fellowship with us. How can he do that and remain true to his character? Because here we are, sinful, unrighteous. So how can God just say, it's kind of like, think of this in a parent dilemma. When your child has really violated, you know, you've said, please don't ever do this, they do this. Please tell the truth, they lie. Well, what do? You just say, well, it's okay, doesn't matter, just, you know, come on. Tell you, that is a recipe for failure with kids right there, and you know that's a recipe for failure. One thing that got drilled into Rachel and I as we were budding parents and reading every Dobson book and every other book we could find was consistency. You must be consistent. That's how you establish security in a child, is consistency. So how can God be consistent when he is absolutely holy and righteous, cannot in any fashion relate to that which is unholy and unrighteous? How can God bring us to himself? Now you have the complex notion of just and justifier. To be just, he cannot compromise his standards of holy and righteousness. So God is absolutely holy and righteous. But in order for man to come, man, there has to be some kind of sacrifice. There has to be something that will satisfy all the demands of God's holy, just, and righteous nature. And no man could ever achieve that because we're born in sin, we're sinful. We don't even have to get schooled on how to sin. You know, you don't have to tell an infant, be selfish. They're selfish. You don't have to tell your kids. How many of you sat down with your kids and said, I am going to teach you how to lie? Did you ever give them instruction in lying? No. Do they lie? They lie. Where'd they learn this? It's in our nature. It happened. That corruption came when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and it's been there ever since. Okay. So none of us can ever become that bridge to God. In fact, I like to think of it this way. God is so holy and so righteous, he says to Moses, Moses says, let me see your face. God says, you cannot see my face and live. God is so holy and righteous, it is like the most powerful laser in the world. And that laser light just obliterates anything that is anything other than that which is holy and righteous. If that laser-like light were to shine upon that which is holy and righteous, it would burn into oblivion everything. That's why he said, Moses, you can't see my face and live. How can we approach this kind of a God? So you know what God did. God had a temporary system, bought time through the old covenant, etc. And then finally, in the fullness of time, because he is a loving and merciful God, he sends his Son, who is the perfect sacrifice. And now, through Jesus Christ, we come. And this is how just and justifier works. God never compromises his standards. He never lowers his standards. He is absolutely just to his holy, just, and righteous standards. But he is also justifier because he sends his Son and creates the mechanism by which he can justify people who frankly don't deserve justification, but he justifies them when they come in belief and accept the mechanism he's provided. He is both just and justifier. Where does that come from? Right out of his name. Because he's holy and righteous, he is loving and merciful. There is a dynamic tension within the very nature of God. Holy and righteous, loving and merciful. In love and in mercy, I yearn to bring people who are not holy and righteous to myself. Yet, I am holy and righteous, and I cannot have fellowship with anything that isn't holy and righteous. There is the tension. All the time within God, there is this tension. You parents who have labored with wayward children know this tension. You love these kids. You grieve over their living in sin and watch them suffer the consequences of that sin. I've been with parents who just sob in my presence. There isn't much that can be said. We can pray for these kids. They sob. What's going on? That tension. In God's nature, there is this. It's contained in His name. His very name has these two huge attributes, holy and righteous, loving and merciful. Also, self-existent. There's never been a time when He wasn't, never be a time when He isn't. No one created Him. But the last thing in this name is personal. You see, God set up personal covenants with His people. He wants personal relationships. So while He is holy and righteous, loving and merciful, self-existent, and you can see this remote God on His huge throne, He's the God who stepped off the throne. You see, Jesus is Yahweh. Holy Spirit is Yahweh. One God. They're all Yahweh. It's not only the Father is Yahweh. They all have the essence of God. They're all called God. Therefore, they're all Yahweh. Just like Jesus is El Shaddai, the Holy Spirit is El Shaddai, so is the Father El Shaddai. Each of these names is applicable to every member of that Godhead. They're all Elohim. So God, as Yahweh, humbled Himself, took upon Himself the form of a man, suffered what He did in order to make possible our salvation. Now, I want to close with this kernel, and then I'll finish the worksheet. When we talk about being able to approach a holy God, I don't ever want us to cheapen that privilege. Today, I'm very grateful. When I grew up in the 50s, I grew up as like Paul used to say, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I grew up in the state of Michigan in the 50s. If you know anything about the history of fundamentalism in America, man, I was in the hotbed of fundamentalism. Between Hammond, Indiana, and Grand Rapids, Michigan, and all of that. I grew up as a pastor's kid. Legalism was so heavy in those days. A lot of what was determined to be an appropriate relationship with God was driven by rules. I'm grateful we've moved beyond that to get to the essence. I watched so many kids at Michigan State come out of even fundamental Christian families that threw out their faith because their faith had never been a relationship. It had been a behavioral code, a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. And when they got to Michigan State and saw people that seemed to be living life not obeying those codes, they thought, they're not all that valid. And they threw it out. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had in dorm rooms with kids like that. I've had conversations with people who were president of the student body at Christian colleges who came and do their graduate work, threw it out. Why? They had never understood the essence of a relationship with God. And the essence of this is that it is a relationship. It is not a behavioral code. Now, out of that relationship come behaviors. Out of your marriage relationship come certain behaviors. But notice the priority. The relationship drives the behaviors. The behaviors don't drive the relationship. Are you with me on that? So, for instance, I don't go around and date today. You know, I don't look over the crop of single women who come here and say, well, I think before the week over, I think I'll have a date. Well, why don't I do that? Because I'm married. Frankly, I have zip desire to do that. I'm so deliriously in love with my wife of 30 years and 1 month now that I don't have any desire to do that. I have chosen to limit my behavior, my freedom, because of a relationship. That's how we work in obedience to God. Now, going back to the issue here, how then can we approach God as holy and righteous and believe that God will allow us to approach Him and to see us just as righteous as He sees His Son? Understand two critical doctrines. I talked about one. I want to talk about the second in closing today. Doctrine one is justification. Sorry about my throat here. Paul, using the language, the legalistic Roman thought, Justification is a legal term. It means to declare righteous. In our courts today, when, you know, the jury comes back and says, we find the defendant not guilty, whether they're guilty or not, the judge is going to bring down the gavel and say, you are not guilty, you're free to go. You have now just been declared righteous, or at least declared not unrighteous. So you're free to go. In a court of heaven, when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there is a gavel, I don't know if there is, but anyway, at that moment, it comes down and says, you are righteous. You have been, notice, declared righteous. You haven't been made righteous yet, but you've been declared righteous. You have been given a standing before God that is righteous. And in that moment, and this is the metaphor, Paul uses this metaphor in the New Testament, you are clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus. Now when God looks at you, what greets his eyes is the righteousness of his Son. Where do I get this? This is a doctrine that's rarely talked about. It's a doctrine of imputation. Lewis Berry Chafer, when he wrote his great systematic theology, I have all the volumes up there on my shelf. I love that work. It's great stuff. Lewis Berry Chafer is an academician. They don't usually get, thank you, John, they don't usually get too emotional. You know, they're scholars. Thanks so much. So when a, boy, that just helps, doesn't it? Good stuff. A scholar doesn't get emotional, but Lewis Berry Chafer gets as emotional as you'll find him anywhere in all of those volumes when he says, when the Christian fully understands the doctrine of imputation, it'll bring more peace, more security, more joy to his heart than even the doctrine of salvation. So now I want to tell you what this doctrine is. Okay, and you may know it, but just listen, because it all flows out of his name. The doctrine of imputation is this. My sin and the penalty for my sin was reckoned over or imputed. That's what reckoned means. Reckoned over, charged, was given. My sin, the penalty for my sin, was reckoned over to Jesus, right? Boom, there it is. But there's a second part of this doctrine that we often miss. Here it is. Jesus' righteousness and holiness is imputed back to me. As Christians, we don't have a problem with the first part. We said, oh, yes, my sin, the penalty for my sin, was indeed reckoned to Jesus. Praise God, I'm saved. And then we start on the sanctification process, becoming holy, and we think we have to do it like the old covenant. Perform, perform, perform. We're going to show God that he made a good choice when he saved us, and we're going to... The truth is that God is the one who's going to do the work. And just as you have to accept by faith that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for you, you have to accept by faith that this righteousness has come to you. Philippians chapter 2 talks about this. You receive this, I sense, by faith. It's not a separate whatever. It is just an acknowledgement that God has chosen to structure the relationship this way. It's the grammar of existence before God. And that's what Chafer is trying to say. By faith, you have to embrace the fact that God has chosen to see you holy and righteous. Which, if you really embrace this, will change the way you live before God. You will worship differently. You will pray differently. You will serve differently. For instance, service for God, obedience. We were created for good works. What's the motivation for good works? Duty? Well, I'm going to show God he made a good choice here. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to earn more brownies with God so I get there and get more jewels in my crown. You know, every cult and frankly every other religious system other than Christianity, that is the key. We perform to achieve God's favor. God says, you can't do that. Why? You will always fall short. You can't do it. Let me do it for you. So the point is this. By faith, you accept that our sin and the penalty for our sin was paid for by Jesus. You also have to, by faith, accept the fact that God has chosen to declare you righteous and to reckon over to you the righteousness of his Son. It's imputed to us. Just as our sin was imputed to Jesus, his righteousness was imputed to us. If you want to, I'll show you some verses on this. if you are willing by faith to accept that, then you will begin to understand what's going on inside of God, because he's holy and righteous and loving and merciful, and he is just and justifier, and all of that flows out of his name. Now you understand why Hebrews 4:16 can be in the scripture. Why can you go boldly before the throne? Remember what it says? Come with confidence before the throne. How can you come with confidence unless you're perfect? Guess what? God sees you as that. When you come before, and listen to the rest of this verse, because I used to think, therefore let us come with boldness or come with confidence before the throne of God that we might receive grace and mercy when we've really done something good for him. So when I taught a great Bible study or I preached a great message or something like that, I thought, boy, I can go with confidence now before God. You know what that verse says? You are to come with confidence before his throne to receive grace and strength in your time of need. Frankly, it's when you've messed up is when God says, come with confidence. Holy and righteous, loving and merciful. Both of those things wedded. And it works because of the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. So we close with this. The name Yahweh foreshadows the sacrificial work of Jesus as Yahweh's ultimate redemptive gift. Our salvation is made possible because God is both just and justifier, righteous and loving. I hope you know him as your Savior. In the name Yahweh, we see demonstrated mercy and love, compassion and tenderness without compromising holiness. Never compromises that. Is this not our calling as God's children? To be holy and righteous, yet compassionate and tender towards sinners? Or do you need assurance? He will keep his promises, covenants with his children. He is loving, he is redeeming, and he will keep his promises in spite of our wavering. We can trust in him in his very name, because name denotes character, and God's character is all of that. This is the name. Now you know why. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. You know what you're blessing? You are blessing the fact and worshiping the fact that God is holy and righteous, loving and merciful, self-existent, personal one. Man, that's good stuff. It's all tucked into his name. There is strength in the name of the Lord. Sure is. Look at that. There is hope in the name of the Lord. Look at that. There's power in the name of the Lord. Do you see why those songs now have meaning? This is the name of God. Now, Thursday and Friday, I'm going to take you back to names of God to talk about how he has chosen to act. This is the name that speaks of his essence. These other names now are fleshing out parts of the relationship, and they are two goosebumpy names. El Shaddai, Yahweh Yireh. Genesis 17, Genesis 22. And I hope you'll come, because they're really practical names. I will tell you that a year ago, the thing that God did for me personally in my own walk with the Lord, most significant thing in the year 2000, was to understand his name El Shaddai and how that impacts my daily life. So that's what we'll tackle on Thursday, and then Friday, Yahweh Yireh. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your name is a strong tower. We can come boldly before your throne. We can run to that strong tower because you are holy and righteous, yet loving and merciful, personal, self-existent one. Thank you for being such an incredible God, choosing to relate to us as you have. Thank you for the grace and the love that's there. But that grace and that love has meaning because you're holy and righteous. You haven't compromised that one bit. Thank you, God, for who you are. We worship you today. We worship you. We worship your name because your name tells us who you are. And we are so grateful to have you as our Father and our Savior and our sanctifying one as the Spirit. So do your work in us today, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.